Amen. All right, we're starting a new series today called The Growth Track. I'm always excited about new series, among other reasons, because I love the graphics that get up behind me. It's a nice colorful one this time. It's bright, and growth is a bright thing. What we are looking at is the idea that God does have a vision for each one of us, and in this Growth Track series, we're going to be looking at the step-by-step process to live out the Christian life. It's something that's really important that we get, that we grab hold of. I grew up in the South. I grew up going to church pretty much every Sunday and oftentimes twice a day on Sundays. We'd have to go back at night again. Then we go on Wednesdays also. Now, you know, King David in Psalms talks about how I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That wasn't me. I was sad when they said unto me, I was mad when they said unto me, I didn't want to go into the house of the Lord. It was boring, it was not something that I enjoyed a whole lot, but I went anyway. It's kind of like in high school basketball practice, we had to run these things that were called man makers. That's always a bad thing when the coach tells you you're going to do a man maker. There are these wind sprints that you had to run on the basketball court, you know, quarter line back, half court back, three quarters back, into the thing back, stop, now do it all again and again and again, and you're going to throw up at the end of it. It's kind of like, okay, what's that got to do with church? It's kind of like the way I felt about church. It's like running wind sprints or eating Brussels sprouts. You know, I don't like it, but you do it because you know it's good for you, and you figure that if something's good for you, you're not supposed to like it, right? I mean, that's kind of how it works. That's really not the idea that we're supposed to have with church. That's not the idea we're supposed to have with the Christian life. There's a whole lot more. The idea, part of it with the series, is that we want to take this relationship that God calls us into from a got to a get to kind of attitude. From a got to a get to kind of attitude. From a sense of duty to a sense of delight, which is what God has really intended since the Garden of Eden. It's something that requires, again, a different perspective on it. Again, my initial concept as I grew up was with Christianity, receive Jesus, keep clear of sin, and avoid hell at all costs. Now, those aren't bad things. Those are, in fact, very good things to do. But again, there's a whole lot more that God has for us. What we're going to do in this series, again, over the next 5 or so weeks, is we're going to be looking at four core promises about things that God wants in your life. Now, each one of these promises, these four core promises we're going to look at, is like an offer that God lays out on the table. But just like anything that's laid out on the table for you to have, the only way it does any good is if you pick it up. I mean, it's out there, but you've got to pick it up. How do you pick up an offer from God? By faith. I mean, Old Testament and New, God has laid out his offers for his people. To Israel first, and then to New Covenant believers, he lays them out. But they don't do any good. They don't do any good unless they're picked up by faith. Hebrews 4:2 has been a verse that's been resonating with me for a while. It says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they," the Israelites. We have a good news. That's not just the good news of the gospel of salvation. It's the good news about all the promises that God has for us. We've had the good news of God's promises preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard, Israel, did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, this is New Testament, so why is he telling us this? Because just as the word they heard, the good stuff they heard, didn't do them any good because it wasn't united by faith, he's saying the same thing for us. The word that we hear, the promises that we hear, it doesn't do us any good unless it's united, unless we pick them up by faith. Promises. Promises are basically an offer with a guaranteed result. I mean, isn't that the common sense use of the word, an offer with a guaranteed result? Promises from God are expressions of his will. And so what we're looking at basically is we're looking at four I wills from God. Four statements of I will that come from God. Now, these four statements of I will actually originate in the Old Testament. And they come into clarity, however, in the New Testament. It's an interesting process that I've gone through with this as I've come to understand it. We started talking months and months ago about the vision that we believe God has for us as a church. And first Sunday of this year, we talked about it again in context. What I told you then, and I'm sure none of you remember it, but I'll repeat it. What we talked about then was God has a vision. God has a vision for you. God has a vision for us as a church. God has a vision for everybody. But vision has to be grounded in beliefs first. What we believe is what then propels the vision that we have. What we believe. We've talked about a lot around here. We summarize in four statements, four pillars of faith. We believe God is good. We believe that we're living from a victory that Jesus Christ has already won on the cross, and we're not living for that victory, trying to earn that victory by good works. We believe that nothing's impossible with God. And we believe that we are fearfully and wonderfully and uniquely made by God. Now, those are four statements of belief. That's not a vision statement. You can't do anything with that. That's just something that you should believe. But those beliefs then propel or should propel a vision. And what's the vision? Well, the vision that we started talking about, again, limiting it to four statements so we can remember it hopefully in the future. The four statements are number one. The vision God has is for people to come to know him. Our vision as a church is for people to know God through Jesus Christ. Number two, to find freedom from the bondage of sin. Number three, discover your purpose. Discover why God put you together, why he put you on this earth in this generation. And number four, step into making a difference. Now, all that said, it's interesting that those four things, as New Testament as they might sound, have their origins in the Old Testament. Last year, we took a trip to Israel. Church took a trip to Israel, had about 50 people going. We're taking another trip next year, in fact, and you need to look into it because it's really an amazing experience. I'd never been before, and it opened up my perspective to so many things about the Bible that I didn't have before. Now, had some disappointing parts in the trip because what would happen on the trip is you'd go to all these amazing sites, you know, where you think Jesus walked, Jesus stood, Jesus spoke. And then invariably the archaeological guide that we had, who was a Christian, would say, you know, this is the traditional site where, you know, people say Jesus lives in, but it's not really probably where it happened. It was probably 4 miles down that way. And it kind of takes the wind out of it, you know. We go to Bethlehem, and I'm anticipating seeing the manger scene. I've got a cool manger scene on the piano at our house. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe it looks like the manger scene. And we get there, and they go, no, it's not a barn. The manger was actually a cave. And I'm thinking, that's not going to look so cool on a piano, you know, a cave sitting there. But it, you know, it was still enlightening. Another thing that came up was in terms of communion, the Passover. There was a discussion of Jesus taking the first communion and where he took it with his disciples. And as they brought it into focus, of course, the discussion came around to the idea, the fact, that Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, but was making a transition, a bridge, really, from the Passover, which was an Old Testament recognition, to a New Testament covenant that we now call communion or the Lord's Supper. But what did that Passover involve? Well, again, not what we usually do with one cup of wine and some bread, but it actually involved four cups of wine. What were they all about? Well, the four cups of wine is the traditional way that Jewish people celebrate the Passover, and each of those four cups represents a core promise from God. Each of those four cups represents an I will from God that's grounded in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, what's amazing to me is that we kind of went through this whole process of putting together the vision, the four steps of the growth tract, without me being aware of the four promises, the four cups that come from Exodus chapter 6, but they line up identically. Let's look at Exodus chapter 6 real quickly here. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is as Israel is coming out of Egypt, and God is speaking to Moses. And he says, so therefore to the sons of Israel, he says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The four cups that are part of Seder, that are part of the Passover celebration for Jewish people, are tied directly to these two verses of four I wills from God. The four I wills are things that we need to know because we are on a spiritual journey that involves these four things. And again, it's so interesting, to me at least, how Jesus brought it from that Old Testament Passover into the New Testament covenant promise that he has for us disciples. Number one, what's the first I will? The first one was, I will bring you out. It's about salvation. It's about salvation. I will bring you out. It's for us a promise that he'll bring us out of the world. He brought them out of Egypt, and he's bringing us out of the world. It's not about getting holy. It's not about changing really what you do. The first step is just get out. Just get out is the first step. And that's the emphasis that we need to place in the first step in the growth track. Knowing God is getting out of the old way of thinking, getting out of the world and getting into understanding exactly who he is. And that's, again, salvation. Number two, after I get you out, then I want to set you free. Now you go, wait a minute now. He just got him out of slavery. So how can you say now he wants to set him free? Didn't he set him free? Well, okay. This is, again, a picture of the procession in the Christian life. Yes, he got Israel out of slavery. But then step two was he had to get slavery out of Israel. I mean, you've probably heard the saying before. It took God one day to get Israel out of Egypt. It took God 40 years to get the Egypt out of Israel. It took a whole long time for them to get rid of the attitude of slavery. And again, the same thing is true in terms of our salvation. We get salvation. The reality is you are saved by grace through faith. As you trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you're forgiven, you're loved, you're accepted by God. You are, in fact, free. In reality, you're not feeling so free on the inside. In reality, there's a subsequent process of cleaning things up, of getting free. But that's not step one. Step one is simply getting out, getting into who God is and what he wants for you. Step two is then getting the Egypt out of us, getting free from the bondage to the habits, to the sin habits that are there. Unfortunately, studies, and they've got studies on everything, but studies show that 85% of people who say they follow Jesus never get past this step two in the growth track. They never get past the finding freedom. They come to know God, in a sense, and then they start working on the finding freedom, but that's where they stop and spend their whole life finding freedom. That they think that's the goal, to stay in this process of getting cleaned up, and they never move on to step number three, which is, what was it in Exodus? It is, you know, I'm gonna redeem you. I'm gonna redeem you. And it involves discovering our purpose and our identity. That's step three, discovering our purpose and our identity. It's what redemption is supposed to be all about, why God put you here. And then finally, number four, he says, I'm gonna make you my people, and he's talking about bringing us to fulfillment by making a difference. And this is the step that very few people actually get to. They come to know God. They come to discover a measure of freedom, find a measure of freedom. They even maybe discover what their purpose is, but they never take that final subsequent step of moving into the purpose that God has for them and bringing about that sense of fulfillment as they strategically connect with who God has created them to be, so they make a difference. I mean, even in the secular world, you've got something called Maslow's hierarchy of life. And if you remember that from first year psychology in college, Maslow said the highest level of living was making a difference on this planet. I mean, even secular people recognize that that's where we're headed or ought to be headed. So what does God want? God wants you to, number one, again, this growth track, it's all about, we're just doing an overview right now, wants you to, number one, come to know God. He wants to save you. He does not want you any longer under the yoke of slavery. Number two, he wants you to find freedom. That is, he wants you to experience the freedom that, in fact, you have through Jesus. Number three, he wants you to discover your purpose. That is, he wants to see a restoration in terms of us knowing our identity and the sense of purpose that we're supposed to have. And then number four, he wants us to make a difference, finding fulfillment in terms of what this life is all about. It's what Jesus talked about when he said that he came to bring abundant life. That is a life of fulfillment as we walk out the purposes that he has for us. So we're talking again about promises. Four core promises. Those four core promises are the promises from which all of the other 6,000 or 7,000 some odd promises in Scripture flow from. I challenge you to find a single promise in the Bible that is not connected and dependent upon those other four core promises. So we've got to get the core down in order to move ahead with all the others, to become a true culture of faith. So what are we talking about here with this, with promises? Three things that we need to know about promises, Number one, we need to know what the promises are. We need to know what God has promised. We don't get to just create our own promises. God has laid them out in Scripture, and we need to know what they are. How do you do that? You read Scripture. You read the Bible. You read the Bible every day. Read the Bible every day. And again, this happens as we move beyond a sense of duty to a sense of delight. It's very hard to read the Bible every day out of a sense of duty. It's very easy every day to read the Bible if you have a delight that comes from it. How does that happen? Well, the first thing, it may require you to lay aside some of your personal legalisms. I mean, even some who've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years have these personal legalisms, such as, believe it or not, some people make a commitment to read through the entire Bible every year. Some of you need to stop doing that. I'm saying that in church. Some of you need to stop trying to read through the whole Bible every year. Because what you need to be doing is not looking at the Bible as something to conquer. I mean, so many times that's the way we look at it, right? I conquered that Bible. I read all the way through it, Genesis to Revelation. I mean, that's good. We want to read the whole Bible. But that's not the goal. That's not the end game, to conquer the Bible. The end game is to have God speak to you through the Bible. So as opposed to reading it with the goal of getting a certain number of chapters in so you can complete the whole thing in a year, read it with a different goal. Read it with the goal of reading it until a promise comes alive for you. Read it until you get to the goal of experiencing the presence of God as you read it. And let that be the new goal. Let that be the new goal. Now, sometimes that means you're not going to read very much, and sometimes it might mean you're going to read a lot more than you normally would read. But the idea is we come to know the promises, to discover the promises, and then we've got them to pull from when we need them. I mean, when you're disrupted and lacking peace, when you're full of anxiety, I mean, you have the promises where God says, you know, to cast all your cares upon him. We look at Philippians 3 and we see where God says, you know, don't have any anxiety about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding is going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Healing. You've got Psalm 103. You know, I am the God who heals all your diseases. Your finances. He's not going to have his children begging bread in the streets. I mean, the promises go on and on and on, and we need to be able to grab hold of those. Number two, in addition to knowing them, we need to understand them. Because already, as I listed those out, you go, that doesn't always work that way. I mean, all of those promises you just listed out. You know, I haven't seen them always work that way. Well, the truth is, it's because in addition to knowing them, we've got to understand them. Because the promises almost always have conditions that attach to them. Conditions that attach to them. The first condition that attaches to a promise of God is what? Let's look again at Hebrews 4:2. What does it say in Hebrews 4:2? It says that those promises, that good news that comes in those promises, doesn't profit us unless they're united by faith in those who hear them. I mean, you can't just grab hold of a promise of God unless you actually attach belief to the promise that God has. Faith is required. Relationship is required. Faith is such a huge thing in Scripture. Hebrews 11:6. God says that it's impossible. It's impossible, he says in Hebrews 11:6, to please him apart from faith. That we've got to have faith in place in order to be able to please God. Now, what happens is we have doubt that comes in. And doubt is where we downgrade our theology to match up with our circumstances. Now, what happens for us, obviously, is what? I just laid out promises about healing, promises about finances, promises about anxiety. And you go, I've tried it, and it doesn't always work. Well, again, part of it is the level of faith that's involved We cannot let our circumstances and our bad experiences create our theology, but rather we need to let our theology be created by the revelation that God has. But then beyond that, we need to also understand, in understanding the promises, that God has a way in which he works and he has a timing in which he works. And it doesn't always happen the way in which we expect it to happen. But you've got the huge overarching promise of Romans 8, where he says, all of it, I'm going to work together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purposes. Now, in terms of these conditions of the promises, part of it comes in terms of the relationship we have. Now, listen to me carefully, please, on this part. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you know God, you are loved and accepted and forgiven. Nothing's going to change that. But our relationship with God, the manner in which we walk in obedience and maintain intimacy of relationship, has a whole lot to do with the way he pours out favor. I think of it in terms of my kids. My kids are not in this place, but I can imagine it. If my kids were just refusing to have any relationship with me, refusing to have any relationship with me at all, and then once every 6 months or so, they'd call up and say, hey, Dad, can we have $1,000? I mean, my attitude on that, honestly, is no, you can't have $1,000. I mean, you don't just call me up when you want $1,000. You can't have it. Now, truth is, I still love them. Would never stop loving them. I still accept them as my son or my daughter. Not going to change that. But in terms of the release of favor in their life, relationship has a lot to do with the release of favor. Now, again, I'm going to repeat. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose the love God has or the acceptance he has for you. But one of the conditions to walk in the fullness of his favor is the intimacy of relationship. It's how it works as you look at the relationship that he wants us to be walking in. Let's take a look, though, another all-encompassing promise, verse 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, he paid for them, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. That means that the promises have all been paid for by Jesus. They've been purchased for us. They're there on the table. We need to pick them up by faith. We need to pick them up by meeting the conditions that have been laid out, again, which in many instances is pursuing this relationship with God. Then finally, number three, as far as promises go, we need to pursue them. We need to actually pursue the promises. We've got to chase them down. They don't just come around automatically. Again, this whole idea of the growth track is about pursuing the promise of growth in a big picture, but it involves a pursuit, an activity for you and for me as we're looking for the better future that God has out there for us. So I want to just wind up today. We've done the overview, and we're going to be looking at those four promises over the next few weeks. But let's start off with that first one, that number one core promise, that step one in the growth track, knowing God. What's it all about? Well, again, as I said, it's about the promise, the first cup celebrating the promise. I will bring you out. I'm going to free you from the yoke of slavery. I'm going to free you from the yoke of slavery. And again, it's about knowing God. It's about salvation. Freeing you from the yoke of slavery, what's that look like? Again, tying it together with the Old Testament picture in Exodus. What are we seeing? Well, what we see is a yoke of bondage with Pharaoh in Israel. And that yoke of bondage had some particular aspects to it, I think, that we can learn from. First, what did it look like? Number one, Israel in that yoke of bondage was forced as slaves to make bricks. That's what they did. Slavery, the slavery they were in, is a slavery that tells you how to live life. And that's still what slavery is. The slavery that we have, the slavery that we have to the world, the slavery that we have to sin, whether we admit it or not, is something that tells us how to live life. I mean, one of the ways that you tell whether you've gotten to step one, that knowing God, is really answering the question, do I feel enslaved? Do I feel enslaved still? It's something that matters. And if you feel enslaved, it may be that you don't know God, or it may be that you've got to get back to a clearer recognition of what it means to know God. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that he came to set captives free, that the truth will set us free. And it's the truth of what he accomplished on the cross, which removed the yoke of slavery, which removed the fact of slavery from us. A slave can't come and go as he will. And salvation is ultimately for those who are still operating with a sense of slavery. The second thing that we see with this slavery to Pharaoh, with Israel, was what did he do? He murdered baby boys. He murdered the baby boys of Israel as part of what happened in the slavery. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to destroy the upcoming potential that was in Israel. That's what that was all about. And we've got an enemy, the devil, that still does that, that continues to try to destroy the upcoming potential. I mean, by making us feeling empty. I mean, if you're living life right now where you feel empty, where you feel unworthy, I mean, again, likely you need to get back to this matter of knowing God. I've told you the story so many times, I know, but when I started college, first year I took a speech class. And in that speech class, the entire grade hinged on one speech at the end of the quarter. And I couldn't do it. I could not make myself get up and do the speech at the end of the quarter. I was just petrified. I knew I sweated a lot, which I still do. I knew that you know, I froze when I got up in front of a group of people. I knew that my brain kind of, you know, went into these knots and I couldn't make words come out of my mouth in, you know, logical fashion. And I just couldn't do it. I didn't want to do it. And even though I didn't think of it as a spiritual attack at the time, with hindsight, I'm looking back and I'm thinking, you know, it was the enemy even then speaking to me saying, you can't do this. You know, you aren't meant to stand up in front of people and talk. Again, what's going on with that? Well, again, with hindsight, I'm looking back thinking what he was doing was trying to destroy upcoming potential. He was thinking, I'm thinking, that, you know, if I can make Bill Barley right now think that he's incapable of speaking in a bunch of people, then down the road, he's not going to be able to step up and talk about Jesus. He's not going to be able to step up and invite people into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to destroy that potential before it ever starts. And again, what goes on for so many of us is we have that murdering of the potential that comes in, and you test it by whether you feel empty, by whether you feel unworthy. And again, if you're in that place, possibly what we're talking about again is being under that yoke of slavery still, where you need to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then number three, what happened is that Pharaoh, for the slaves, also required them to collect their own straw. And what was that all about? Well, it was about discouraging them. And that's what the devil still does. He tries to wear you out. He tries to wear you out. You feel exhausted all the time. You go on vacation, and it's not the physical break that does you any good, because you're still exhausted. Because it's not a physical tiredness, it's a spiritual tiredness that comes in. And again, these are just tests that often come in that you use to answer the question, do I know God? Am I in that place where I have been brought out? Has he brought me out from this yoke of slavery? Jesus said that the enemy wants to kill, to steal, to destroy. He said, I came to bring abundant life, and I came to bring it as you receive me in order to have God as Father. It's a call in to relationship again. Not a religious checklist that we're checking off, not just knowing about God, but a call to know God as Father in an intimacy of relationship. I mean, again, think about it in terms of your marriage. What happens when you get married? I mean, for most of us, what happens when we get married is, you know, we know about the person we're going to marry. I'm married now to a Chinese woman that actually sat here in church for a couple of 3 years before I knew much really in terms of who she was, but I knew about her. I knew she was Chinese, knew she spoke Mandarin, knew she was fluent in English, knew she was intelligent, knew a lot of things about her, but I didn't really know her until I had personal contact with her. And again, it's the same thing in terms of knowing God. He's calling you into a relationship where he's saying, I don't want you to just know about me. I want you to know me, because it's as you know me that you then get to that place where you are able to believe my promise that I want to bring you out. That I want to bring you out from this yoke of slavery. And again, for some, that's what's on the table right now. What's on the table right now is the first core promise. I want to bring you out. I want to bring you out of that sense of emptiness. I want to bring you out of that sense of exhaustion. I want to bring you out of where you're trapped right now into a place of hope and a place where you can then see the other promises begin to attach in your life as you go along. So how do you get out? How is it that you actually get out? How do you get out of Egypt? I mean, what's your part in it? Because we do have a part. We've got a part, a role to play in getting out. We've got a role to play in our salvation. It is by grace, a free gift, through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, but we've got a part to play. Three things, real quickly again, that's our part. Very shortly, those three parts are repent, surrender, commit. And what does that mean? Number one, it means that we've got to know that God wants us to make a move with him. That is, we repent changing our mind. We repent and begin heading in a different direction. We repent by taking up his promise to come out as he brings us. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, therefore, come out from their midst. This is New Testament. Come out, says the Lord, be separate, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's saying, in the first instance, repent sometimes of religion. Repent of this idea that you just need to check some things off of a box and step into this, you know, free ticket out of hell. Rather, he says, repent from that thinking and understand that I'm calling you into a relationship with me. I'm calling you into an intimacy with me where I want you to hear me, where I want to have personal interaction with you, where there's a delight in coming together with me because I want you to get excited about what I've got to say to you on a regular basis. Number two is surrender. That means the second part of our part in this is to let it go. I mean, there's something that you're probably going to be letting go of, that you're going to have to let go of as you take this step one into knowing God. I mean, it's almost always the case where you let go of something. October of 1980, I was at a place of complete desperation. I was in my first year of law school. I was exhausted. I felt unworthy. I felt empty, all in one place. I knew who Jesus was. I knew that I needed him. I knew that I needed a relationship with God in a different way. And I remember getting down on my knees and praying, asking Jesus to come in as my Savior, committing my life to him. And one of the first things that I believe I heard the Lord say to me was, great, but you got to give some stuff up. You got to surrender. For me, it was drinking and girls I had to give up. And you know, for a lot of people, same thing. I mean, there's a giving up, a surrender that comes in as a part of the part we play in knowing God. Not perfection. It's not a requirement in the first instance to know him, but it's part of the process that's almost always required in coming into this. It's being in the place where you surrender because it's a father who knows what's good for you. I've got grandchildren. One of my youngest grandchild here in Kona is June. June is 2.5 years old. Now, her dad likes to hunt, so he's got some big knives around the house. So imagine June grabs one of Dad's hunting knives, and she's pretty, you know, enamored with his hunting gear. So she grabs the hunting knife, and she's holding it by the blade. And I come up and say, June, give me that hunting knife. He goes, no, I like it. June, give me the hunting knife. That could hurt you. No, I like the hunting knife. And so what do? Well, again, don't get hung up on this analogy. I pull a piece of chocolate out of my pocket. And I say, June, you want a piece of chocolate? Give me the hunting knife. And she opens up her hand and she gives me the hunting knife and I give her the chocolate. Now, what's going on there? Again, it's not a perfect analogy, I know. But what we're talking about in surrendering is it's the surrender that God calls us to. It's just like the surrender that would be involved with June in letting go of the hunting knife. Because what's going to happen with her if she holds onto the hunting knife? Her hand's going to get sliced up, damage, destruction, you know, all sorts of horrible things. So it's for her own good to let go of the hunting knife. And that's what God's saying to you and me. You think you like whatever it is you're holding on to, but it's just like the hunting knife. He's saying let it go, and he's going to give you a piece of chocolate. Now, again, I know, don't get hung up on, you know, the gift from God with the chocolate, but in essence, that's what we're talking about. I mean, the promises that he has for us are so much better than whatever silly thing it is that you're holding in your hand that's going to do nothing but bring destruction. So again, our parts are, number one, repent, number two, surrender, and then finally, number three, it's committing. It's a changing of allegiance. It's assigning your heart to something. In fact, in this instance, assigning your heart to someone as a different form of slavery. Because see what's actually happening. Let's put Romans 6:19 up there. Romans 6:19, last verse we'll look at today. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The first slavery that we're in is forced. The slavery that we're called into through Jesus is by choice. That's what salvation is really all about. It's a choice of relationship. It's a choice of stepping into a relationship that Jesus came to offer. Not, again, a new religious option, but a relationship with God as Father. This growth track we're on, that we're going to be on for a few weeks, is about the step-by-step progress in that relationship, in the progress of the process of the Christian life. Steps 2, 3, and 4 are a little more advanced than this one, but you can't get to steps 2, 3, and 4 unless you get this one down. There's got to be a knowing God. There's got to be this relationship with him that comes into play before you can find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference. So don't brush it off. Everybody here is in one of 3 or 4 places, and we can call it the ABCs of where you are. A, number one, you already know God. You already have experienced that personal relationship of intimate communication with him, where you know him as Father, where you trust his promises, and where there's a regular communication. If it's constant, I question your sanity. But a regular communication that comes into play. B, you're at a place where you're saying, I'm ready to begin. I'm ready to begin that. Maybe today. If you're ready to begin it and you want to see that happen, again, by trusting what Jesus did and coming to know God as Father in intimacy of relationship, we're going to have some folks on the prayer ministry team up here to help get you started with that. And we've got water baptisms next Sunday to give you, again, the opportunity to step into one of the first matters of obedience that you need to step into. C, some of you are here right now and you're saying, I'm considering all of this. I've been coming for a few weeks. I was here last week at Easter, and I'm considering it. I haven't bought in yet, but I'm considering it. And glad you're here. Invite you to continue to consider all of it. If you're standing like outside right now, sometimes we have people that are kind of hanging over the wall out there watching TV screens. If you're hanging over the wall, great. Come on in and have a seat next week. Nobody's going to buttonhole you and try to get you to do anything. Just come on in. The idea is we want you to be here to consider it. Don't wait too long. Leonard Ravenhill, kind of a famous revivalist, said one time, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized in the lifetime of the opportunity. And some of you don't know how long that lifetime of opportunity is going to be open to you, so don't put it off forever. You're here and you have a while, and you don't know how long that while is going to be. And then finally, D, there's actually a D category. And there's some of you that say, I don't intend to ever buy into this. I'm here because my husband made me to come. I'm here because, you know, you have some good refreshments outside. I'm here because I don't have anything else to do on Sunday morning and I'm lonely. I'm here. But I'm not going to ever buy in. Last Sunday, Easter, I had 3 or 4 people come up to me and say things like, well, one said, you know, hi, we've met before. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all, but I really enjoy coming in and hearing what you have to say. We have another couple that came in. They were both Jewish. They said, we're Jewish. We don't really practice Judaism, but we also don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But it's really cool how you tell stories, you know, that connect up with things that can help anybody out in life. And then somebody else came in and had, you know, something similar to say. But all three, the basic theme was, you know, I'm never going to buy into this. Well, The news for you is, whether you buy in or not, we're going to be praying for you. And the news for you, which is good news whether you like it or not, is you are maybe one of the more likely candidates to become part of the kingdom of God within the next 6 months. Because I can't tell you how many times those statements have been made by people who say never, never, never. And they're the ones that fall the hardest and go the deepest sometimes. And so that's what we want to see for everybody. We're going to have prayer ministry up here in a few minutes. And if you're in particularly one of those last three categories, love to be able to pray with you for you. If you're in the first category, then, you know, understand that although you already know God, it's something that all of us have to be refreshing in terms of how we preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again to remind ourselves what he's brought us out of so that we can continue to walk in the freedom that we found, to stay in the purposes that he's identified, and to make the biggest difference possible now for the eternity that's got in front of us. Father, we thank you today for your amazing love, and I ask you to move in power as you quicken in hearts and minds the reality that you are God, the creator of this universe. You knit our bodies together in our mother's wombs. You have plans for us individually to bring about good purposes. Your desire is to bring us out, to know you, to find freedom, to discover purpose, and to make a difference. I ask that you would move in power that gives us an eternal perspective, that puts us in a place where we hear your voice. We ask all of this, Father, for our good, for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.